All right, diving in again today, we're going deep into a period just chock full of miracles, leadership lessons, and some really deep symbolism.
Sounds intense.
It is. We're talking about, of course, the Israelites and their journey through the desert right after that exodus from Egypt.
Right.
And get this, the source material you sent over, this Bible study guide, it reveals some pretty amazing connections to Christianity, even today.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
We're not just looking back at some ancient history here. These events, even though they happened thousands of years ago, they speak to something at the core of our faith.
They do, and even offer some, you know, practical guidance, too, for navigating challenges.
Definitely.
So, for example, did you know that that rock Moses struck for water? A lot of people consider that a symbol of Christ himself.
That's right.
And the manna, the miraculous bread, well, that forethought it was the Eucharist. Crazy.
Deeply rooted connections, yeah. In early church writings, too, they add a whole other layer of meaning to these stories that, on the surface, seem pretty simple.
Okay, so let's just jump right into the desert then, about a month after they crossed the Red Sea. Picture this. Wilderness of sin. Supplies dwindling, and people are starting to grumble.
Understandably.
Totally. The study guide does a really good job of painting a picture of how desperate they were. They've just seen this incredible miracle at the sea.
Right.
But now they're dealing with the harsh reality of, like, day-to-day survival.
It is a real test of faith, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, that initial, you know, euphoria of being liberated wears off.
Yeah.
Daily grind sets in. How do you hold on to hope then? How do we trust that God will provide even when things are really rough?
And provide, he does. The study guide goes into detail about how God responds to their complaints, like a double dose of miraculous provision, quail raining from the sky for meat, and then this mysterious manna appearing every morning for bread.
Yeah, the details about the manna are really something.
They are.
Appearing with the morning dew, there was always enough for everyone to get what they needed.
Wow.
Tasted like wafers made with honey.
Delicious.
But there were some rules, too, surrounding the manna. Like, they were only supposed to take enough for that day.
Okay.
Some folks tried to, you know, hoard it, thinking ahead, maybe wanting a little extra cushion. But guess what?
Yeah.
It rotted overnight.
Oh.
Teaching them a pretty powerful lesson about, you know, trusting in that daily provision from God.
Like, don't worry about tomorrow.
Exactly.
He's got you covered.
Yeah.
But here's where it gets even more interesting, this whole manna situation. It connects directly to the Sabbath.
Oh, absolutely. The day of rest. God told them to gather double on the sixth day so they could rest on the seventh.
Huh.
And this is, like, way before the Ten Commandments at Sinai.
Really?
It's like God was embedding this rhythm of work and rest right from the start.
So even before the actual law was given, the principle of the Sabbath, a day set apart, was already there. I don't know about you, but it makes me wonder about, like, how we see our weekends now. Are we really taking time to rest, recharge, connect with God, with each other? Is there a connection between God's provision and us needing rest? It's definitely something to think about.
It really does challenge us to think about our priorities and, you know, maybe how we're honoring or, you know, maybe dishonoring that Sabbath principle today.
Okay, back to the Israelites, though. So they're gathering this manna daily, and it sustains them miraculously for 40 years until they reach the Promised Land.
40 years. Can you imagine?
I can't. But food wasn't their only problem. They needed water, too, badly.
This is what leads us to that water crisis at Rephidim, their last stop before Mount Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
Let's just say they were a little thirsty and getting pretty impatient.
Yeah.
They turn on Moses, start questioning his leadership, even threaten his life.
I bet the pressure on Moses was intense. Leading all these people through the desert, responsible for their well-being, all those complaints, and now fearing for his life. Talk about a leadership challenge.
Absolutely. It's this moment of complete desperation when Moses cries out to God for help.
Of course.
And God's response, oh, it's dramatic.
Tell me.
He tells Moses to strike a very specific rock at Horeb.
And boom, water gushes out, saving them all from, well, dehydration and probably a full-blown mutiny. But here's where things get really interesting. Centuries later, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, identifies this very rock as a symbol of Christ. Well, hold on. How is hitting a rock connected to Christ?
Well, he says, and I'm paraphrasing here, that the Israelites all drank from this spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. It's not just about physical water. It's about spiritual sustenance flowing from Christ, the true source of life. And get this, the early church fathers, they went even further. They saw this rock as foreshadowing Christ's passion.
Wait, how is striking a rock like Christ's suffering and death?
They saw a parallel between the water from the rock and the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' side on the cross. It's a powerful image that connects the Old Testament to Christ's sacrifice.
Oh, wow. I see it. This simple story about finding water, it takes on a whole other meaning when you look at the symbolism. It's not just about survival, it's about salvation. But wait, didn't this water from the rock thing happen again later? I vaguely remember something about Moses getting in trouble.
You're right. There's a second incident, this time in Numbers, and it's there that things get especially interesting. Moses actually disobeys God's instructions, and there are consequences.
Okay, now I'm really intrigued. What happened?
Well, let's hold that thought for just a minute. First, let's talk about another event at Rephidim. Remember, we're still at the same spot where they found the water. And this time, it's not thirst they're dealing with, but a surprise attack.
Oh yeah, the Amalekites. The study guide calls them Israel's perennial enema, and they attack right when everyone's recovering from the water crisis. Talk about adding insult to injury.
Right. But it's more than just a skirmish. It's part of this larger theme throughout the Old Testament, this struggle between God's people and, well, those who oppose them.
And it's during this battle that we're introduced to Joshua, right? He leads the army for the first time. You know, Joshua, the one who eventually takes over and leads them into the Promised Land.
Exactly. And the study guide paints this dramatic picture. Moses is up on a hilltop praying, arms raised, and the outcome of the whole battle seems to be tied to his posture. Imagine being there, watching Moses. The fate of everyone rests on those outstretched arms.
So Israelites are winning when his arms are up, but when his arms get tired and drop, the Amalekites start winning.
That's it. It's an image of how prayer can influence events, even in conflict. But then, there's another detail here. After the victory, Moses builds this altar and names it Yahweh Nisi.
Which means?
Well, it can be translated as, "The Lord is my banner," but the guide also suggests some other possible meanings like cover or even throne.
It's like every word, every detail has layers of meaning. This wasn't just some desert fight. It was a spiritual battle with bigger implications. But before we get into the meaning of that altar and what happens next, I think we need to pause here. Let all of this sink in a bit. When we come back, we'll explore how, even with miracles and victories, leadership can still be a struggle. And we'll finally get to the bottom of that second water when the rock mystery. Stay with us.
Welcome back. We're in the middle of our deep dive into the Israelites' journey through the desert. Before the break, we were talking about that attack by the Amalekites and that incredible scene with Moses' prayer impacting the battle.
Yeah, it's amazing how something like raising your arms can become such a powerful symbol, you know, faith and intercession.
Totally. But after the battle, Moses doesn't just, you know, celebrate the victory. He stops to reflect and give thanks.
Right. He builds that altar called Yahweh Nisi, which, if you recall, can be translated as "The Lord is my banner." But the guide also suggests other meanings, like cover or even throne.
So many layers of meaning packed into every little detail. It's really fascinating how the Hebrew language works, you know, those nuanced meanings. The name of that altar doesn't just commemorate the victory. It points to God's protection and presence.
I love it. But then just when you think things are settling down after the battle, another character pops up.
Oh, yeah.
Jethro.
Moses' father-in-law.
I love all these unexpected family reunions in the Bible.
Right.
The guide explains that Jethro brings Zipporah, Moses' wife, and their sons. It's a reunion after being apart for who knows how long.
Yeah, it's a touching moment. But even more importantly, Jethro isn't just there for a family visit. He brings wisdom, insight, that will really affect Moses' leadership.
And Moses needed it. Remember, he's been carrying all the weight, the sole judge for every little dispute. The guide really makes it clear how overwhelmed he was, people waiting all day just to be heard.
And Jethro, he's a wise leader himself, right?
Yeah.
So he sees this isn't sustainable. Moses is on the road to burnout. So he steps in with some advice.
And that advice comes in the form of, wait for it, delegation.
Exactly. He's telling Moses, look, you can't do this alone. Trust others. Share the burden. Appoint capable men, God-fearing, to be judges. Let them handle the smaller stuff so you can focus on the big things.
Sounds like advice for leaders even today. Delegating isn't weakness, it's wisdom.
Absolutely. It's knowing your limits, empowering others, making the system sustainable.
And it's not just handing out tasks randomly. Jethro suggests organizing the judges, like hierarchically, with the best ones taking the tougher cases, and Moses as the final word.
Like he's setting up a whole judicial system, what later becomes the Sanhedrin.
Wow, but also a timeless lesson, right? Delegate, organize, choose the right people, work-life balance. Even Moses, who spoke to God, needed to learn this.
It makes you wonder, why didn't Moses think of it himself? He's supposed to be this great leader, chosen by God. Why not share the responsibility?
Right. Maybe pride, like he had to do it all himself.
Maybe, or insecurity, fear that others couldn't handle it.
Or maybe just this overwhelming sense of duty. Like it all rested on him. Whatever it was, it's a good reminder that even the best leaders have weaknesses and need outside perspectives.
For sure. And it makes Jethro's advice even more valuable. He's not afraid to speak truth to power, even to family, and helps Moses become better.
So Jethro teaches Moses to trust others, share the burden. Yet later on, Moses doesn't seem to trust God's very specific instructions. You know, with that second water from the rock incident, it's almost like he learned the leadership lesson from Jethro, but didn't apply it to his relationship with God.
That's a great point. It shows how complex we are. You know, even when we learn lessons, living them out is different. But let's get into that second incident. Remember, the first time, God said, strike the rock. This time, the instructions are very different.
All right, lay it on me. What's happening with the Israelites this time?
They're in the wilderness of Zin, still complain about water. And the study guide points out, this is way later in the journey, after years of wandering and seeing God's faithfulness over and over.
So they should know God will provide. I mean, they've seen it happen so many times.
You'd think so. But their faith seems to have wavered. Tired, frustrated, quick to blame Moses.
Sounds familiar. We've all been there. When we forget how God has helped us and start doubting.
It's a human thing. But this time, God tells Moses, very specifically, speak to the rock before their eyes and it will yield its water. Notice it's about speaking, not striking.
A different approach. It's like God saying, trust my word, Moses. You don't need your own strength or big actions.
Exactly. It's about surrendering to God, letting his word do the work. But what does Moses do?
He goes back to what worked before, right? He strikes the rock.
Yep. The guy describes him as angry, frustrated with the complaining. He says to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?
Uh-oh. Sounds like he's taking credit, putting himself in God's place.
And then he strikes the rock, not once, but twice.
Wow. Disobeying God's direct instructions and misrepresenting God to the people.
And the consequences, severe. Moses and Aaron, barred from entering the promised land.
That seems harsh. He did get them water, right? Why such a big punishment?
This is where that symbolism of the rock becomes really important. Remember how Paul called the rock a representation of Christ?
Yeah.
That first strike back in Exodus symbolized Christ's sacrifice on the cross, a one-time event.
Oh, okay. So by striking it again, was Moses implying that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough? Like it needed to happen again?
Exactly. It's like saying Christ needed to be sacrificed a second time, undermining the whole meaning of that one sacrifice.
Okay, I see that. But the study guide also mentions a connection to baptism and the Eucharist. Can you explain that?
Think of it this way. That water from the rock, it represents the baptismal waters, you know, the source of new life. And the rock itself that's now giving life-giving water, it foreshadows Christ as the living bread, the Eucharist.
So the rock is both a symbol of Christ's sacrifice and this source of spiritual food, double symbolism. But why was speaking to the rock so important this time?
It's all about God's word. Just as Moses was supposed to speak to the rock for the water to come out, priests speak the words of consecration to make Christ present in the Eucharist. Not about human actions, it's about God's word working through us.
Wow, this is really making me think differently about the Eucharist. It's not just a ritual or symbol. It's about encountering Christ right here, right now, through his word.
And that leads us to another connection the guide makes between the manna, which lasted for 40 years, and the Eucharist.
Yeah, I was wondering about that. We talked about how Jesus compared himself to the manna, calling himself the bread of life, but I'm not totally clear how they're connected.
Think of it this way. The manna was physical food, temporary. But Jesus, as the bread of life, offers spiritual food, eternal life.
So just as they relied on manna each day, we need the Eucharist for our souls.
That's one way to look at it. But it's not just about a religious duty. It's about recognizing our need for God, seeking him out in this sacrament where he's truly present.
This deep dive has really changed my thinking about the Eucharist. It's not just a ritual, it's an encounter with God who wants to nourish us.
And speaking of journeys, our time for this deep dive is coming to a close. We've only scratched the surface of these stories.
I know, right? There's so much here. But for now, we'll leave our listeners with some final thoughts. Stay tuned. And we're back, wrapping up our deep dive into the Israelites' desert journey. We've uncovered some amazing stuff from the study guide, symbolism, leadership lessons, all kinds of things. It's wild how relevant these old stories still are.
It really is. Speaks to how powerful scripture is, how timeless God's truths are. What stuck with you as we've gone through these stories?
Honestly, it's that contrast between God's faithfulness and how the Israelites kept struggling, you know, with doubt and disobedience. They saw miracles with their own eyes, but still questioned God, grumbled against Moses.
Right. It shows us that faith isn't a one-time thing. It's a journey. Ups and downs, clarity and confusion. Mm-hmm. Even when you've experienced God's power, you can still wrestle with those doubts, those fears.
And their doubts weren't totally crazy. I mean, they wandered for 40 years. Living on manna, constant challenges. It's easy to judge, but I wonder, how would we do in their place?
Good point. We like to romanticize the past, see ourselves as these heroes of faith, but in reality, we all get tested. The question is, how do we respond? Do our circumstances control our faith, or do we trust God's promises even when it's hard?
That brings us back to remembering. You mentioned how the Israelites kept a jar of manna, right? To remind future generations about God's provision. What's the takeaway for us there?
It's a powerful thing to not take those blessings for granted. We need to cultivate gratitude, remember how God's been faithful before, and let that strengthen us now.
It's like when people keep a little object, something to remind them of a hard time they got through. Not dwelling on the negative, but remembering God's strength right in the middle of it.
Exactly. And like the Israelites told their kids about being saved, we're called to pass on our faith too. We're storytellers, sharing how God's worked in our lives, how his word guides us.
Speaking of stories, I love the one about Jethro visiting and giving Moses advice. It reminds us that everyone, even great leaders, needs guidance, support. And sometimes the best advice comes from where you least expect it.
Highlights the importance of humility, you know, being open to learning from others. Moses, even with his connection to God, still made mistakes, got overwhelmed. He needed Jethro to see that he needed to delegate, build a better system.
Applies to everyone, not just leaders. We need people who can advise us, challenge us, keep us on track. But beyond those leadership tips, what really hit me was all the symbolism in this journey.
It's what makes studying scripture so fascinating. There's always more to find, more meaning to discover.
Like that rock wasn't just any rock. It represented Christ, the source of living water. And the manna, that miraculous bread, it pointed to the Eucharist, the spiritual food that sustains us today.
It's these connections that show us God's plan has always been unfolding. The Old Testament wasn't just random events. They were foreshadowing Jesus, his church.
So if the manna foreshadowed the Eucharist, what does that say about how important it is to receive communion? Is it just a ritual or is it something way deeper?
A great question to reflect on. If they depended on manna for physical life, how much more do we need the Eucharist for our souls, for our spiritual journey?
It really challenges me to see the Eucharist differently, with more awe, more reverence. It's not just bread and wine, it's Christ himself wanting to connect with us.
And maybe that's the heart of the Israelite story. God's always inviting us closer, providing, guiding, showing us his love. We just have to recognize him, respond, and trust him, even when we don't know what's ahead.
So as we wrap up this deep dive, we encourage you, think about what you've heard, keep exploring the Bible, and let these stories of God's faithfulness shape your own faith. May you, like the Israelites, experience God's provision, his guidance, and that unwavering love every step of the way.